Romans 13, we're going to be focused on verses 11 to 14. And as you're turning there, I want to introduce you to a man named Cliff. Cliff is not a real person. I heard him from a counseling conference. You may come to find that as I introduce you to Cliff, you get to know him a little bit. You're going to see that you might be kind of like Cliff, or you might have some elements and characteristics that you're familiar with. So here's Cliff. Cliff is a 45-year-old married man with three teenage children. Stable provider, has a good job with an engineering firm, but his job tends to absorb the bulk of his attention. Cliff is a member of his church. He attends Sunday gatherings pretty regularly, and it's by no means the end of the world if he misses a Sunday here and there. However, mostly at his wife's initiative, they began attending a small group. Cliff is has a pretty stable relationship with his wife. They go out to dinner every so often, but their conversations don't go much deeper than the kids, the weather, things on the to-do list, those kinds of things. He's not too interested in talking at a more personal level, either with his wife or anyone else for that matter. In fact, he's not quite sure of the benefit it would be to, quote unquote, share his heart with others, because it sounds like too much work and he'd just rather not be bothered. He and his wife don't fight any more than normal people do. Never lasts too long. Doesn't get too serious. However, he is not known for saying, "I was wrong. I sinned. Will you please forgive me?" But he doesn't hold grudges, because his memory is too short for that. And it's much easier to just let things roll off his back. He means well with his children. He's hearty, humorous, fun-loving, can make them laugh easily. Yet he neglects them generally. He has no intentional plan to be with them. He keeps his kids kind of at an arm's length emotionally. This may not be intentional, but the reality is when they have a problem, he's the last person they would come to talk to. His oldest son once tried to share how lonely and hurt he felt when a girl rejected him. Cliff's response was, "Lighten up, Mr. Longface. There's plenty of fish in the sea. If she rejected you, she can't be that much worth having." All in all, he means well, but everything about his relationship with his kids and his wife is on his schedule. And as his kids have gotten into their teenage years, the relationship has become increasingly non-existent. When it comes to Christian gatherings, he'll be friendly but won't get too close. The stories and humor that engage people also keep them at their distance. He comes and goes to church stuff with low-level commitment, but coming just to keep his wife content. That's Cliff. What's wrong with him? What is wrong with Cliff? Now, I'm sure you could point out several things, making notes in your mind. But is there anything overarching, anything kind of an umbrella problem with Cliff? Here's his main problem. Life, at some level, is working just fine for him. Cliff's biggest problem is that he doesn't see he has any big problems. And therefore, he has no reason to change anything in his life. As long as he just maintains a normal, peaceful, uninterrupted life, he's fine. Now, Romans 13 is a passage that calls people like Cliff to wake up from their spiritual slumber. And if we're honest with our own hearts, we have some of these same tendencies that we just saw in Cliff. As Christians, here's what we need to get at this morning. As Christians, we are called to wake up. To wake up from any spiritual slumber that we sense arising in our hearts. So let's read from God's Word, Romans chapter 13, beginning of verse 11, and heed this call to wake up. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 11. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Let me pray for God's word this morning. Father, we do ask that would be the desires of our hearts, that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Because our desires have been reoriented to treasure Jesus more than those fleshly desires. Lord, do a work here this morning. Wake us up in ways that we need to be woken up. Reveal areas in our life, blindnesses that we have, so that we can see you for who you are and see ourselves for who we are, and then see our desperate need for you daily. So use this morning towards that end. For the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, waking up spiritually is very similar to waking up physically. There are at least four components that need to be in place if we're going to wake up, both physically and spiritually. First, we need to be alerted to wake up. That might include, if it's physically waking up, an alarm clock or your mom, for the younger ones, I hope not other ones. Or spiritually, it could be a command from Scripture. Wake up, as we just saw here. Second element that needs to be in place if we're going to wake up is we need to have a good reason to, or good motivation for waking up. Now, waking up physically, that might include the fear of being late to work or school, or it might be that you have something exciting planned for that day. The motivation given in this text for waking up spiritually is the second coming of the Son of God. Pretty good reason to get out of bed. Now, the third element that needs to be in place if we're going to wake up is we actually need to start taking the necessary steps involved in the process of waking up. Physically, that might include throwing off the covers, taking off your pajamas, putting on clean clothes for the day that are suitable for the day. Spiritual wake up is similar. Paul says we're to take off, this is clothing language, take off all forms of ungodliness and put on Christ. Finally, the last component needs to be there, which I take to just be strongly implied, at the very least in this passage, is that we need to have the power to get up. And in both cases, physical and spiritual, the power that comes in waking up, that power comes through simply believing it is better to wake up than to stay asleep. So we're going to take those one by one. That'll serve as a structure for this morning. First of all, let's consider the call to wake up, or put differently, the fact that we need to be alerted. We need to be told, wake up. Look at verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. Now, let that verse, verse 11, serve as our spiritual alarm clock. Paul is alerting us, like an alarm clock, like your mom or like your spouse or like your children at times, get up, get out of bed. It's time to wake up. Now, why is he doing this? What do we need to wake up from? We've already said that this is a call to wake up spiritually, a call to get up from our spiritual slumber. But what does it mean? What does that mean to wake up spiritually? Here, let me see if I can summarize it in a nutshell. What it means to wake up spiritually is to have our affections, our desires stirred up by God such that we begin to hate what he hates and we love what he loves. That's what it means to wake up spiritually. Wake up. We become aware of those things that we love too much, that we value, that we treasure too much, that God hates. And we become to hate those things or those things that we're indifferent towards, we hate those things that God loves. We need to wake up spiritually in this way. And when our affections are stirred up in this way, there's a shift in mindset that takes place. And when that happens, our lives are going to reflect that, aren't they? When your hearts are changed, when your hearts are awakened, your lives are going to look differently. Notice the language Paul uses in verse 11, right at the beginning there. My translation says, besides this, you know the time. Probably more literally there, and this, knowing the time. Really could be translated, and do this, knowing the time. The question is, do what? What are we to do? I think Paul is drawing our attention back to verses 8 through 11, which talks about how we're to love one another. Do this, love one another, knowing the time. Look at verse 8 real quick. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he goes on to describe how love is the fulfillment of the law. And so in verse 11, Paul is telling us the time has come for you to wake up from your slumber in your relationships with each other. That's what he's getting at here. At least one element of what he's getting at here. He's saying you're not intentionally loving each other as you ought. You're sleepy in your relationships with each other. Wake up, he's saying. Now, the question you should be asking yourself is, in what context am I obligated to obey the command to love one another? Not to mention all of the other one another's mentioned in the book of Romans. And it's just filled with it. We love one another, honor one another, serve one another, rejoice with one another, live in harmony with one another. And the list could go on. In what context am I supposed to obey these one another commandments? Maybe in the workplace. Maybe at home with my family. Maybe out with my friends. Maybe just, you know, towards everyone all the time. And the answer to those questions is, yeah, sure. You should. You should be loving people all the time in whatever context you're in. But we need to realize that the Apostle Paul here is thinking of something much more specific than that. Yes, we can apply it to those areas, but he's getting much more specific than those contexts. The primary context Paul has in mind, because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, God has had this in mind. The primary context in which we're to wake up in our relationships is in the local church. That's what he's getting at here. God is calling us to have a special, joyful obligation and commitment to the members of our local church. This is who he's writing to. He's writing to the Romans. And one reason I know this is because of that reality. He's writing to this church at Rome. And not only that, in chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, he talks about the fact that we are members one of another, speaking of your local church. So part of what this passage, not the only thing, but part of what this passage is calling us to is to wake up, to wake up, to feel a special obligation to the members of your local church. If you're a member here at Dayspring, that means you have a special, joyful obligation to love and care for the other members here. I hear wonderful stories of this taking place all the time. You are a good example of how to care for one another. But maybe there's some of us here who are not doing what we ought. Maybe we're a little sleepy in this area and we need to wake up. Now, if you're not a member at Dayspring, you're visiting, or maybe you're a member of another church. But if you're not a member and you have no intentions of being committed to a specific local body, yet you still want to refer to yourself as a Christian, let me just warn you, the New Testament has no category for you. You realize that? The New Testament, this is not a slam. This is a wake-up call here. If you would see yourself as a Christian but are unwilling to commit yourself to a local body of believers under the authority of the elders and under the authority of that congregation, you're unwilling to do that, yet you call yourself a Christian, there is zero category in the New Testament for you. It's just not there. The New Testament knows no Christian who has not committed him or herself to a specific local body of believers. All of us need to feel a special obligation to pursue the obedience that these one another passages, these one another commandments in the Bible call us to, specifically toward the members of the same church that we're in. Now, let me see if I can just paint a picture to clear things up, to show you how this is so vital, and this is just all over the New Testament. If you are a member here, just think about this reality. You are not primarily obligated to fulfill these one another, specifically this loving one another. You are not primarily obligated to fulfill those one another's toward the members of High Point Baptist Church or Hill Country Bible Church or Austin Stone. Primarily. Now, should you? Should you love them? Yeah, I hope you would when you come in contact with us, as you have loved me. But are you supposed to prioritize that? Whom are you prioritizing? That's what this passage is calling us to. You have a special obligation to carry out the one another's with the members of this particular body. Just like your pastors here. Your pastors have a special obligation to care for those of you who have made a commitment to this local church. They are, think about it like this, they are not going to have to give an account for the members of High Point. I am. And the other elders at my church have to as well. They are not. You can imagine kind of the burden that would be for them to have to give an account to all believers everywhere. They're not going to have to. They have to give an account for the members here and how faithfully they shepherded Dayspring. In a similar way, you are not called to submit to the pastors of the other churches in this area. That would be a burden. That would be too much on your plate. You are called to submit to the pastors here if you're a member here. The point is this. We all have a special obligation to love and care for, take care of the members of our local body to whom we've committed. And some of us really need to wake up to this. We need to prioritize this. Some of us are doing it very well by God's grace. I thank God for members like you. But others of us may need to wake up. But as you and I both know, we're not going to wake up just because we're told to wake up. It's not enough just to hear the command. Many of you have teenagers, I assume. You know this from experience. Just telling them to wake up doesn't always work. Got to give them a little motivation. Maybe a bucket of water or something. Something else needs to be in place if we're going to wake up. We have to have a compelling reason to get up, a good motivation to actually get out of bed. And that's the second component I want us to consider, the motivation to wake up. Notice what Paul gives. I mentioned it earlier. Look at what he says. Let's look back at verse 11. We'll go into verse 12. It says, besides this, knowing the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The salvation Paul is referring to here is that future salvation. Familiar with this. We were saved, being saved, we're going to be saved. That's what he's talking about here. The future salvation, sometimes referred to as glorification. It's that time when Jesus comes back to judge those who have rejected him and to save, to gather the flock that he has called to himself to be king over them forever. Now, Paul's point is that time is getting nearer and nearer. So we've got to wake up. But what exactly is the motivation he's using here? Yes, it's the second coming of Jesus. But what is so compelling about the nearness of the second coming of Jesus that would alert us to action now until he comes? The motivation here, get this, is not one of judgment. It's not the motivation here. Paul is not saying, Jesus is coming soon. He's going to judge you. Better wake up. Better watch out. Better not cry. Better not pout. I'm telling you why. Jesus is coming to town. I never understood that little poem there, that little song for little kids about Santa Claus. It makes me want to stay away from him if I were a kid. Better not pout because this guy named Santa is coming to town to, do something really bad. Motivate you to be good. That's not motivating. Say, better watch out. Better not cry. Better not pout. I'm telling you why. Jesus is coming to town. What word does Paul use in verse 11? It's not judgment is nearer to us now. What? Salvation. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. There are other passages. Don't mistake here. There are other passages in the Bible that talks about the coming judgment, that uses the coming judgment as a motivation for believers to wake up and live holy lives now. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, how that all plays out in the end, I would encourage you to talk to Greg because I don't know how that all works. You know, I'm going to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, yet there's going to be a sense in which I'm going to be judged by my works here. We know we get to heaven based on what Jesus accomplished for us and our faith in him, nothing else. But the point here is, in this passage, the motivation Paul uses for us to wake up from spiritual slumber is not the coming judgment, but the coming salvation that's awaiting us. What is that? The Apostle John puts it like this in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But when he comes, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We're going to be completely changed into the likeness of Jesus. No more sadness, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more arthritis, no more back spasms, no more Alzheimer's or dementia, no more headaches over rebellious children, no more bullies, no more people who would betray you or mock you or hurt you, no more suffering of any form. That's what's awaiting us. And even more than this, there will be no more sin. We're not going to sin. I mean, can you imagine? Can you just fathom what that day will be like when it will be impossible for you to sin? We must realize that the future absence of suffering, the future absence of sin, is not what ultimately compels us to wake up now. What makes the coming salvation so great is that we get Jesus. The obstacles of sin and suffering that we have now are going to be completely removed so that we can have unhindered fellowship and joy with the one for whom we were created. Some of you know who Johnny Erickson Tada is. She's a godly woman, writer, speaker, and she's a quadriplegic. When she was a teenager, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay and not realizing how shallow the water was, and she's been in a wheelchair ever since, paralyzed from the shoulders down. Now she's in her 60s, over 40 years of being in this condition. And when she was asked what she's looking forward to most about heaven, her response was not what we would expect, or maybe not what we would give. She did not say, I'm looking forward to getting out of this wheelchair for one thing, wiggling my toes, saying, being able to say hi to people. Can't even say hi to people I know. Getting myself dressed. That was not her response. Listen to what she said. She says, I can't wait to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Without a trace of sin. True, it will be wonderful to stand, stretch, reach to the sky, but it will be more wonderful to offer praise that is pure. I won't be crippled by distractions, disabled by insincerity. I won't be handicapped by ho-hum half-heartedness. My heart will join with yours and bubble over with effervescent adoration. We will finally be able to fellowship fully with the Father and the Son. For me, this will be the best part of heaven. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Jesus is coming. And he's going to bring us what our hearts have been longing for, himself. This is eternal life, he said in John 17, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. He's coming. Jesus is coming. This is a reality. Do we realize this? It's not a fairy tale. This is true. Jesus is coming and we are going to be with him. If that's not enough motivation to wake up now, I don't know what is. We got nothing. The second coming of the Son of God. Let's wake up. Let's wake up now. It makes no sense for us to remain asleep spiritually right now when we know what's coming really soon. I mean, it's like a girl who sleeps in on her wedding day. It makes no sense. Sleeps in our wedding. Doesn't give herself enough time to get ready to meet her groom at the altar. It's not going to happen. At least I've never met a girl where that's happened. Maybe the guy would. The guys are weird like that. But the girl, she's looking forward to this, right? If she loves the groom, she can't wait to marry him. Now, she's going. She will wake up, give herself plenty of time to meet him at the altar where he becomes hers and she becomes his fully and finally. But what we have to realize is I'm not saying that we are waking up now to prepare ourselves and clean ourselves up for that day when Jesus comes back so he'll accept us to be his own. It's not what I'm saying. It's not what a bride does on her wedding day, right? She's getting ready because the groom has already accepted her and already taken her to himself. He's betrothed her to himself. We're waiting. We're waiting on the groom to come back and make it official. That's what Revelation 19 is all about. It describes this. It says, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It's time. It's time to wake up, get ready, because salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Now, what do we need to do to get ready? What does this waking up process look like? This is the third component we're considering. When it comes to waking up physically, you take things off, you put things on. You take off your pajamas, you put on clothes that are suitable for the day. And this is the kind of language that Paul uses in the next few verses here. And this is the third component we're considering. We need to be getting ready for the day. Look at verse 12 again. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He's using this clothing imagery here. Take off clothing associated with the nighttime and put on clothing suitable for the day. Now, what's the clothing that we're to take off? It says works of darkness here. Why this imagery? It's works of darkness. Why not just say stop doing all the bad things you do? Why does he use this imagery? It's because the darkness and nighttime imagery draws our attention to particular kinds of vices that we need to pay special attention to. They're sins that are done in secret. That's what he's getting at here. Sins that we don't want anybody else knowing about. At least we don't want those who matter to us most to know about them. Paul is saying, cast them off. Take them off. Those sins that you commit at night, or put differently, those sins that you do when you think no one else is looking, you don't want anyone else to know about, put them off. Cast them away from you. Similar language is used in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, take no part in unfruitful works of darkness. There's that imagery again. But instead, expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. Darkness, secret, those are parallel in that passage of Ephesians chapter 5. I think Paul has the same idea here in Romans 13. Let us cast off these works of darkness. And he kind of spells out specifically the kinds of works of darkness he has in mind. Look at verse 13. He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So here he's capturing three general categories of sin that some of us may be prone to committing in secret. First, there's orgies and drunkenness. What he's getting at here is a lack of self-control, specifically in alcohol consumption. That's what he's getting at here. And some of us may need to wake up to this. Paul says in verse 12, the night is far gone. You see that in verse 12? The night is far gone. The day is at hand. He's saying, look, we're not a part of the night anymore. That's reality for Christians. That is not us. We are a part of the day. So let's start acting like it. That's why he says at the beginning of verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime. The night refers here in verse 12 to this age of darkness. It's this present evil age where sin and selfishness and Satan reign. But what's happened? The day has broken in. We're not a part of the night anymore because the day has broken in. And that day refers to this age that Jesus brought in. This age of righteousness, eternal life, worship of God, holiness. That's the realm that we're a part of, he's saying, if we're Christians. Jesus brought that realm from heaven to earth at his first coming. The day broke into the darkness when Jesus came. This world is under this realm of sin and darkness. Ever since sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, darkness has reigned, has it not? And we have been a part of that. We have gone with that stream of rebellion. against God, saying, I'd rather prefer my way, not yours, God, prefer my way. Well, God can't tolerate that because he's just and holy. He can't just overlook sin and sweep it under the rug as if it's not there. By the way, that's not how God forgives sins. You just sweep it under the rug and don't take care of it. Don't actually judge it. Sin must be judged because God's holy. And he did that. He judged sin in his son Jesus. Jesus came to this earth. The day broke in. Righteousness, worship of God, holiness broke in with Jesus Christ. Because he lived the perfect life for us. The life that we should have lived but couldn't because we were part of the darkness. And Jesus lived that perfect life for us. And then he went to the cross. This is what it means that he died on the cross. He took the judgment, which is the full weight of God's wrath against sin that we should have taken for an eternity. And he screamed the scream that everyone who goes to hell screams. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by God the Father so we wouldn't have to have that for an eternity. Then he rose again triumphantly over sin and death, showing he conquered over both in our place. Now, let me just press upon you. If you're here and you've never heard about that good news, because that's really good news. If you're in a position of sin, you're on a pathway to judgment. But no, Jesus took your sin for you if you would repent of your sin and trust in him. So let me press upon you. Don't leave this place thinking this is just more church talk. This is reality for you and you have to reckon with this. Salvation is coming, but so is judgment. We know that from other passages. And so I would plead with you, repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. Talk to someone here if you're not familiar with what that means. And you will experience the goodness of Jesus and the grace that we were made for. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. That's what Jesus brought with him at his first coming. The light of salvation for everyone who believes. However, the day has not yet completely been consumed. The day has not completely consumed the darkness yet. We're still waiting for that time when the day fully and finally comes. And that's why Paul says salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. You see, when we first believed, we were saved out of this realm of darkness, but we still live in this time. This is a weird time we're in. This time where the night and the day overlap. That's where we live. We're waiting for the time when it will only be day all the time. Cast off orgies and drunkenness because you are a part of the day is what Paul is saying. Now, the second general category that pertains to what we are to cast off is sexual sin. Notice that in verse 12. It says, so let us the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Sorry, verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. And he says this, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Now, this is really important. I don't think Paul saw this coming, but certainly God did, that this particular sin that he mentions here has become increasingly available in secret. We're talking about secret sins here, and this particular one has become increasingly available in secret. With all our technology, all this access that we have, our personal devices, just free access, we can become enslaved to sexual sin for a period of time without anyone knowing. Let me just say a word to those of you who struggle with this. If this is something that you're committing in secret, realize this. There are three things that need to be in place if you're going to commit this sin in secret. You know what sin I'm talking about. I'm trying not to be too blunt here. Three things need to be in place if you're going to commit this sin. One, you need to have access to it. Two, you need to feel a sense of anonymity. Feel anonymous. No one knows. Three, you need to have an appetite. Access, anonymity, appetite. Now take one of those things away, you're not going to engage in this sin. Take away all access. Let's be a little crazy here, okay? Be a little crazy with me. Let's take away all access. Get rid of the TV if this is something that you need to get rid of. Get rid of your computer. How about this? Downgrade to a dumb phone. Let's do it. Let's be a little crazy. Downgrade to a dumb phone. If this is something you know you struggle with, downgrade to a phone that's just stupid. Nothing encourages me more as a pastor than to see men, particularly the young men in our church, college age men in our church, walking around with these ancient flip phones. Why? Because they care more about holiness than they do convenience. We need to wake up to this. Rid yourself of access. Rid yourself of anonymity. Talk to someone. Don't keep this secret. Talk to your pastors. Why they're here. Talk to a godly person you know. Don't think you're alone in this. That's one of the biggest lies that Satan throws in our face. You're alone. No one else is dealing with this. Everyone else is way more godly than you. Come on, we're all struggling in various ways. I guarantee other people are struggling in this very way that you are. Don't be alone. Listen, women, I'm including you in this as well. I'm not just talking to the men here. Okay? This is not just a male problem. And when we go around in the church acting like this kind of sin is just a male problem, we are further and further isolating those women who really struggle with this. Women who already feel ashamed enough that they struggle with it and are too embarrassed to tell anyone because this is only a male problem. Don't think that. It's not the case. I know this as a pastor. So let's get rid of all access. Get rid of all anonymity. And that will allow you to start working on your appetite. That desire will allow you to start getting rid of your appetite for it. Listen, do whatever you must to starve that desire so that you're in a position where if you have access and if you have anonymity, you will not engage in this sin. Why? Because you don't have an appetite. You don't want it. You're not stuffing your face anymore with junk food. You're feasting on grace. Now, some of you may be thinking, all right, well, I don't deal with drunkenness. I'm relatively pure in my behavior, so I'm good, right? Well, hang on. Paul goes on in verse 13 to talk about an issue that all of us deal with. In fact, I preached a whole sermon here on this very issue of quarreling and jealousy. Verse 13 says that put off quarreling and jealousy, which means put off, cast away all relational strife along with, you know, the craving of things that others have that you don't have. Think about jealousy. Jealousy kills relationships, doesn't it? Jealousy breeds other sins as well. When you have a jealous heart for whatever, something other people have that you don't, you're jealous about something, it breeds other sins. Gossip is often rooted in jealousy. Bitterness often arises from jealousy. A failure to rejoice in others' accomplishments is often rooted in jealousy. Jealousy might play a part in anxiety, insecurity, craving for control, discontentment, anger, pity parties, feelings of entitlement, backbiting, and the list could go on. At its root, jealousy says, I want to be at the top, and I want other people beneath me. And when someone else is at the top, I'm jealous. It's a form of self-exaltation. This is not how we're to act if we're a part of the day. Notice the second part of verse 14. We'll hit on the first part in a second. The second part says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's kind of the summary here. Don't even give yourself the opportunity to exercise the works of the flesh that he just mentioned here. The call to wake up is to take seriously the things that God takes seriously. Now, why all this seriousness? This is a serious sermon. It's because we're in the middle of a war. That's why we got to be serious. That's why we have to have a wartime mentality. Do you notice the clothing that we need to put on for the day? Did you catch that? Look at the second part of verse 12. It says, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on what? Armor. The armor of light. Listen, this is not business casual dress. It's not how Christians are to suit themselves. This is armor because we're in the middle of a war. Now, what specifically is this armor of light that we're supposed to put on? We heard what we're supposed to put off. It's not enough just to be aware of those things. You know, it's not enough just to hear, hey, just stop doing all these bad things. We need to know what we need to replace those things with. And Paul tells us at the beginning of verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he could have said, put on self-control in your, and be, you know, in moderation in your alcohol consumption. Put on modesty and purity in your behavior. Put on love and upbuilding in your relationships. He could have said those things, and we need to do that. That would be true, but he doesn't say that. He does not simply tell us to replace these vices with corresponding virtues. He tells us to replace these vices with Jesus himself. Why is this important? You see, God is not just after our behavioral change. He does not want us to change a few bad habits. He wants our hearts to be consumed by who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. And when our hearts are taken over by Christ, who he is, what he accomplished for us, our lives are going to reflect that. That's what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your heart be consumed by all that he is. We could say that at the heart of what it means to wake up is to be alert to who the Son of God is and what he came to do. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not make any provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. One author paraphrases it like this: having laid aside the garment of sin, now deck yourselves more and more with the robe of Christ's righteousness, so that whenever Satan reminds you of your sinfulness, you immediately remind him and yourself of your new standing with God. It's time to wake up. We've got to wake up. So we've heard this call to wake up, command straight from verse 11. We know the motivation to wake up. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. And we've seen how this process of waking up works. Put off these works of darkness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But hearing, knowing, and seeing these things is not enough to wake up. We've got to believe. This is the power. We've got to believe it is better to wake up than to stay asleep. And that's the final component we want to consider. This passage, in its essence, is a call to believe, a call of faith. Believe that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. Believe that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Believe that the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Believe that it is better, far better, to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. Believe that orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, quarreling and jealousy are nothing compared to the pleasure of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing him. Believe these things. Believe Christ is better, and you will make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Why? Because your desires are being met in Jesus Christ. There's no room for the desires of the flesh when your heart is satisfied in him. Believe he is better. I usually wear a wristband. I'm not wearing it right now, but a wristband that actually your pastor gave to me. I think he got from someone else. You may be familiar with it. It simply says, Jesus is worth it. Really helpful. Great reminder. Jesus is worth it. Worth what? Worth fighting sin. He's worth reaching out to people in my local church and making myself a little bit uncomfortable to get to know others and having them speak truth into my life and talk more about things than just the weather. He's worth engaging in Sunday gatherings. See, Jesus is worth actively building a relationship with my kids. He's worth doing the hard work of knowing my wife's heart. Jesus is worth all of this. We're worth making myself a little bit inconvenienced for the sake of holiness. Jesus is worth rejecting the desire to feed every impulse to remain comfortable in this world. Jesus is worth whatever he is calling us to do, no matter how difficult the task. And the power to wake up from our spiritual slumber comes through believing that. So let's wake up. Wake up, because Jesus is worth it. Let's pray together. Our great God, we do recognize and admit right now Jesus is worth it, but we admit that our hearts don't always believe that. So we're praying for help, praying for grace, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would grant us the ability to wake up from our spiritual slumber. Pray for various ways that we know about, that we're sleepy in. Give us the grace to know it's better. It's so much better to put on the Lord Jesus Christ than to gratify the desires of the flesh. Cause us to believe the truth of the gospel over the lies that Satan would hurl at us. And you will be forever praised. We look forward to that day, knowing that day is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That with unhindered fellowship, we will be with you forever, singing about the reality that you were worth it all. We praise you in Jesus' name.
If the truth of God's word has penetrated your heart and you do need to speak to one of your pastors, that we are here for you. Your fellow believers sitting next to you are here for you. So please seek us out that we might spur one another. Let us stand together for our benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all until we meet again. Amen.